Well, you're in Daniel chapter 5, I'm sure, by now. And what we have here is actually an eyewitness account that is written by the prime minister of Babylon, none other than Daniel himself. And Daniel is a man, of course, that is not only considered a wise man, but he is a man that is set apart from all the other magi in this Babylonian kingdom. And the reason being is because he's God's man. What we have in chapter 5, and he did touch on it in that brief video, is really the world in microcosm. We see the world system in this fifth chapter in miniature, history in miniature, because every single civilization follows this same pattern. Here it is. The civilization rises to a peak, and at that peak, there is a filling up with pride and self-indulgence and materialism. And that leads then to a falling into moral filth and an insane appetite for all forms of evil as that civilization then inches closer and closer to destruction. I don't know when the last time was that you read Romans chapter 1, but the second half of that chapter, beginning with verse 18 down to verse 32, is just that kind of declension of that falling away from God and the decline of civilization. It's interesting to recognize that people that are idolaters are people that once knew the truth and turned from the truth, and that's where you end up. I want us to begin here in the first four verses of chapter 5 and look at the celebration that's going on. It's bad times. You need to realize that when this party is taking place, the Medo-Persian army has completely encircled and surrounded the city of Babylon. They are under siege. And these mighty men in the kingdom of Babylon are having a party. They're having a celebration. I guess they're trying to boost morale in the worst of times. Let's just party. Let's just pretend it's not reality. Let's just pretend things aren't as bad as they really are. That's a similar line that we see even today. Let's pause a moment, have a word of prayer, and we'll look at the celebration. Heavenly Father, we come to you because we know that you are the true and living God. And all the other gods that men boast of and put their faith in eventually fail them. But we thank you that you are a God that never fails. You are completely trustworthy 100% of the time. And you never have failed us and you never will. And so, Lord, I pray that we would get from this passage what you have for us here specifically. May every single person receive what the Spirit of God has to say to them as an individual. And I pray that the end result would be that we'd come into a right relationship with you because you are the one and only true living God, and that we would give our lives to just serve you with whatever time we have left. I'm sure these men thought they had a lot of time left, but they really didn't. And I pray that we would be honest with what you speak to us about today. We ask this for the sake of and on the behalf of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So they have a celebration. And you see in verse 1, Belshazzar the king, he made a great feast. He invited 1,000 of his nobles, and they were drinking wine. It was a drinking party that they were enjoying. Let me give you a little bit of the history. Here's the setting. This chapter is written 70 years after chapter 1, the beginning of the captivity of the Jewish people in Babylon. 70 years have gone by. And this is 23 years after King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and lived like an animal and then was restored to the throne. This is 23 years after that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king that we saw last week, actually the first four chapters are about him. He died after reigning for 43 years over the kingdom or empire of Babylon. Several replaced him after his death, but the empire began and continued to decline, and here in chapter 5, it ends. It's come to an end. Just 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar was restored to the throne. There is a son of Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Nabonidus, and he was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And he had at least perhaps an adopted son who is named here in verse 1 as Belshazzar. Both father and son ruled together. It just so happens that Belshazzar ruled the city of Babylon, while his father ruled in an area of Arabia. So they were co-regents. When the Medo-Persian army sacked Babylon, Belshazzar was the ruler of it. Now, I want you to think about how foolish this is. The city is under siege, and they're having this celebration. They're having a drinking party. They have a false sense of security. This is really the last feast. You heard of the Last Supper? This is the last feast. This is the last time these people will do anything like this. They have a false sense of security. You know why? Because the city of Babylon was 15 miles square, and it had walls that were as high as 350 feet and walls as thick as 87 feet thick. You can't batter through walls like that. There were 100 bronze, huge bronze gate in that city. And they had a river called the Euphrates that actually ran right through that city. So they had a continual water supply. It didn't matter if they were under siege. They wouldn't run out of water. And then also, we are told in history that they had 20 years worth of food supply. So they could outlast any besieging army that they faced. And so they were overconfident, and they had this false sense of security. They had no worries. Really, the truth of the matter is, these people that are in this celebration are in denial, like many people are. They're indifferent to the danger that is right at their door, literally. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says that there is a day coming when Jesus is going to return to this earth, and he is going to pour out judgment on this earth. And it's going to be a time when people are saying among themselves, it's a time of peace. It's a time of safety. It's a time of security. And then sudden destruction will come upon them. And that's exactly what we see being set up here. You know, it's possible that you feel pretty secure, and that we as a people feel secure here in the United States of America. Maybe not as much as we have at other times, but still, compared to other areas in the world, we're a very secure people. We have much to be thankful for at this Thanksgiving season. I understand that. But I think as well, we need to realize that while they say peace and safety, that sudden destruction could come very quickly upon us, even as a nation. That's what's happening here. Notice also, it says in verse 2 that while Belshazzar tasted the wine, the guy was probably buzzed at the time. He was probably already inebriated. And so he commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels that his father, and by the way, the word father there is not a term like we would mean it, but it's a word that could refer to grandfather as well, which is probably what Nebuchadnezzar was. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, remember, in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonian army, and the temple of Solomon was destroyed, and they took all the gold and silver from that temple treasury that they could. Well, here it is. He says, go get it. Go get it out of the house of our gods, and let's use it to celebrate, to drink ourselves into oblivion. This really is a picture, I think, of blasphemy. And that's what Daniel says when he explains the handwriting on the wall. They are profaning the things that God has set apart as holy. Now, that's a very serious thing in the eyes of God. When we take things that God has said, this is holy, and we make it, we simply secularize it, or we make it common, that's a very dangerous thing. That's blasphemy. That's what's going on here. And I think that we are living in a day when honestly, it seems as if nothing is off bounds, nothing is out of bounds, nothing is sacred anymore. We are a nation that I think is doing what these men were doing and women, mocking God in different ways. And so that's blaspheming God. And I want you to note also that that this act of deliberately mocking God, what they're doing is they're taking these vessels from a holy temple and they're saying, look, our gods defeated the God of Israel. And so our gods are greater than your gods. They worship many gods. They were polytheistic. And so they're touting the superiority of these pagan gods. They're using these utensils that are set apart really originally for the worship of God, for the praise of the Lord, and they're praising their idols. And their pagan worship is going on through this. It's really a challenge to God. They're throwing down the gauntlet, as it were, to the God of heaven. And God responds. Remember in the book of Job, I think it's in the 20th chapter, we are reminded by the speaker in that chapter that the triumphing of the wicked is short-lived. It doesn't last. And it seems as if we're losing as God's people. But I want to tell you that we're not. We're really on the winning side. And this mockery of God is only going to be tolerated so long. And God warns us, I'm not mocked. Don't deceive yourselves. I'm not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that person will reap. And so that's what's going on here. There is extreme blasphemy, but not only that, there's sensuality as well. This is really a drunken orgy that's taking place. It's the height of just indulgence. There is nothing that they are willing to deny themselves if it will bring them pleasure. It's not perhaps apparent in our translation that we've been given here, but I'm telling you, if you read between the lines and if you know anything of what went on in these kinds of celebrations, it was atrocious sexual immorality, a perversion beyond description. And it reminds me of the current moral condition that we're in. You know, in Romans chapter 1 that I made reference to earlier, the Bible says that there comes a point in a civilization, in a society, when God gives them over to what he calls a reprobate mind, a mind that God has pronounced judgment upon, a mind that God totally disapproves of. And I'm afraid that all of those characteristics that I see in that second half of Romans 1 really fits this nation in this current day that we're living in. And that is what was happening at this celebration. There is a false sense of security. There is blasphemy. There is sensuality. They're having a blast, so they think. But they're in for a very rude awakening because there comes an interruption. Look at verse 5. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candle or the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Suddenly, there's an interruption. Suddenly, fingers unattached from a hand mysteriously appear from nowhere, and supernaturally, handwriting on a plaster wall that is illuminated by a lampstand becomes visible. And the party is abruptly over. There is dead silence that falls over this massive group of people that are having this drunken orgy. And everyone is just staring in terrified amazement, as we see in these verses that we've just looked at. It's an amazing thing that's happening. And look at Belshazzar's reaction in that sixth verse. If he was drunk, and I think he was, he sobered up real quick. He got immediately sober, and all of the color drained out of his face, and he became pale white, and he was filled with extreme fear that actually, listen to this, had a physical effect. It caused his hip joints to be loosened, and so his knees just knocked together uncontrollably. And so he screams for the Magi. Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud, "Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers." And he spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation, I'm going to reward you in three ways," he mentions here. And so his reaction is that he's just scared to death. And so are the nobles that are partying with him. It says in verse 9 that then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords, that is his rulers, his co-rulers, they were astonished. That is, literally, they didn't know what to do. They were jumping around all over the place. That word astonished actually refers to excited movement. They couldn't keep still. They didn't know what to do. And then Daniel is suggested. Look at verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There's a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Of course, again, she is a polytheist. She worships many pagan gods, and she just sees Daniel as having a superiority as far as the gods are concerned. So she doesn't really mean the holy God of Israel. "And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom," I'm reading verse 11, "like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he'll show you the interpretation." This is the queen mother. She is probably the elderly mother of Belshazzar. She's probably the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. Not sure about that. It could have been the king's wife. No one really knows for sure, but whoever she is, she's called a queen, and she's given advice that they call Daniel in. So Daniel arrives on the scene, and he's seen in that empire as the greatest advisor that they have. And so Belshazzar is ready to listen to him. In the verses that follow, Daniel's brought in, and in verse 13, the king says to Daniel, "Are you, Daniel, one of the children of the captivity in Judah that my father brought out of Jewry? I have heard of thee, and the spirit of the gods is in thee. that the and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, I want you to show me the interpretation of this handwriting on the wall. And I have heard, verse 16 of thee, that you can make interpretations and you can dissolve doubts. If you can tell me the reading of that writing, make known the interpretation, I'm going to clothe you with scarlet. I'm going to give you a gold chain for your neck. And you're going to be third ruler in the kingdom. I love Daniel's reply in verse 17, don't you? Keep your gifts, king. Not interested. That's basically what he says. Daniel is God's messenger, and he is totally disinterested in having personal wealth as a result of a God-given gift that he was blessed with. He does not want personal wealth, nor is he interested in political power, third in the kingdom, prime minister, if you will. He seems to be, it seems to me that he is a man of pure motives. You know what really is amazing is that what Daniel expresses in verse 17 is the exact opposite of what we see in most politicians today, right? The prime motivation of most politicians, and that Daniel was, he was that, was, look, I'm going to serve in this office so I can enrich myself and I can gain power for myself. Not Daniel. That's not his motivation at all. In fact, look at the admonition that he gives to this king fearlessly, like he did Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 18. He says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he slew, whom he kept alive, whom he set up, whom he put down. But, look at verse 20, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, that is, prideful, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. He was driven from human society. He was driven from the sons of men. And the heart of this king was made like an animal. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys and oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that, verse 21, that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and he appointed over it whomsoever he will. What an amazing statement that he makes, just bringing back history to this man. Here, Daniel is being respectful, but at the same time, he is fearlessly teaching a theological history lesson. And then he follows that up with a personal application to the king himself. Look at it. You talk about boldness, verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You saw, you know, historically, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when his heart was prideful. You saw this, you know this, and yet you refuse to humble your heart. Verse 23, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and you've brought the vessels of his house, God's house, before thee, and all of thy lords, thy wives, concubines. You've drunk wine in them, and you've praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, stone, which don't see, don't hear, don't know anything, and the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways, you have not glorified. What an indictment. Basically, he said this: you know the truth, and you've turned from it. And in fact, you have blasphemed the true God of heaven. You have worshiped idols. People forget, and they don't learn the lessons of history. And we are incapable, I think, of really interpreting the present accurately, and we're totally unprepared for future consequences if we don't learn what God wants us to learn from what's happened before. That's the thing that he is getting at here. In fact, someone said, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. And that's exactly what's happened. This man did not learn from the history of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and so now he is doomed to repeat it himself, only on a much higher level, because he's not going to just become an animal. He's going to lose his life that very night, as we'll see in just a moment. So let's pick it up with the explanation then of that handwriting on the wall, beginning in the 24th verse. Here's the writing, verse 25, many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. And here it goes. And I don't know how this was written on that plastered wall. It may have just been one line. And of course, it was in Aramaic and like Hebrew, no vowels. And so it was just a bunch of consonants across the wall. And these guys did not, it was like an anagram, I guess, and they didn't understand what it meant. But God revealed to Daniel what it meant. And Daniel now begins to interpret that in verse 26. Look at it. It was the handwriting on the, you know, that phrase, the handwriting's on the wall. We all use that. And whenever we use that, it means what? It's over. It's over. The handwriting's on the wall. There's nothing left. It's done. And this is where it comes from. Isn't that interesting? And he now interprets it, mene. He says, mene. It is the Aramaic word numbered. Numbered. And what he is telling him in that 26th verse is, Belshazzar, And your empire's days are numbered. In other words, it's all up. It's done for. Mene. And then tekel, verse 27. It's the Aramaic word that means weighed. And he says, it's like you have been weighed in the scales. You know those scales? You've been weighed in the scales and you've come up light. You don't have enough weight. You've come up light in God's eyes. Reminds me of Paul. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you know what he says about all human beings? We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all light when it comes to matching God's glory. There's no way that we have weight enough to match the glory of God. We're all too light. Our sins are the things that hold us back and make us light in comparison with the glory of God. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life today, but I would challenge you to consider the fact of how you stack up in the eyes of God. And I'm not saying how you stack up against me or anyone else. But how do you stack up when weighed against the glorious God of heaven? How heavy are you when put on the scales when on the other side God sits? I think you'll have to admit that you're a sinner that falls short. And as a result, you need help. You can't make yourself glorious. You can't lift yourself up. You can't put weight on yourself in that way that you can match the glory of God. That's what he's saying to this man. You're too light. You've been weighed and you don't match up. And then verse 28, Perez. Notice in verse 25, it was the word upharsin. And the prefix U is the conjunction and the IN makes it a plural. It's the same root word, and it's the same word really in a different form, but the word Perez in Aramaic simply means broken or divided. And so he's saying God has shattered you and your kingdom. God has divided your empire, and he is giving it to the Perigians, the Persians. I think that might even be a play on words, that the Medo-Persians are going to be taking your kingdom from you as a result of that. So that's the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And verse 29, oh, true to his word, Belshazzar says, okay, clothe him with scarlet, put royal robes on him, put a gold chain on his neck, and make him the third ruler in the kingdom. His father was first, he was second, and Daniel would be third, which would probably be the equivalent of being the prime minister. Who wants that position? The kingdom's over. I mean, the handwriting's on the wall. What good's that? What good's anything when it's at this point in this kingdom that is coming to a very end? In fact, look at the proclamation in verse, the occupation of this city in verse 30 and 31. In that night, that very night that the handwriting on the wall appeared, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, killed. And Darius, or Darius the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Babylon, that very night, was invaded and overthrown. And the Medo-Persians had a very unique strategy. Remember, I told you that they were partying. They were having a celebration because they thought Babylon was beyond, that it could never be overtaken. It was impregnable. But you know what the Medo-Persians did? They came up with a unique strategy. I told you that the Euphrates River ran under the walls of the city of Babylon. Well, what they did is they diverted the water of the Euphrates River. They dug a channel, they dug a canal, and they diverted the water of that river into a lake. And so it made a rather dry, at least maybe muddy, but a place that they could walk and not drown. And they walked through that riverbed that had water diverted from it and right under the walls of Babylon. And while those guys were having their drunken orgy, they surprised and they went into that very building that you saw on that video. They went into that building and they killed Belshazzar right there on the spot. And then Cyrus, who was the Persian, he appointed this man Darius. By the way, Darius may not be his name, it might be a title. Darius means the holder of the scepter. Most Bible scholars believe that that's not his name, that his name was really Gabaru, and he was the governor that was appointed by King Cyrus the Persian over the city of Babylon. Well, I think by now you should see that there's a real reflection in our current condition here in our country with what we see in the conditions recorded here in Daniel chapter 5. That concerns me. As I thought about that, that really concerns me, and it's scary as well. I read about the celebration of Queen Victoria, the Queen of the British Empire, when she was celebrating her Diamond Jubilee in 1897, the famous novelist Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called Recession. And in that poem, he warned Britain that God was in charge and that pride always leads to defeat of nations, of empires. One stanza from that poem, Recession, goes like this. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captain and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humbled and a contrite heart. God, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Do you think it could be said, perhaps the epitaph on our mighty or once mighty nation, they forgot? They forgot God? Do you see much of the remembrance of God in our current conditions in our current society in this United States of America. I'm telling you, in the individual as well as in the national life, sin always brings destruction. And that's why this whole world is inevitably doomed. As an individual, the thing that needs to happen, if it has not happened already in your heart, in your life, is that you need today to transfer your dependence from anything else, any other religion, anything that you might be able to do, to transfer your dependence from that to God. That you recognize that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, that your sin needs the forgiveness of God, and God has offered, he has provided for that forgiveness. You know how? You can go back in history to that fateful day when Jesus took your sin, your personal sin, in himself, in his body, up on that tree. And he paid the full penalty of your personal sin in your place. And so instead of depending upon your religion, instead of depending upon your goodness as a person, whatever it is, if you will transfer your dependence to Jesus, that's the only escape any human being has. In this dying, decadent society that we live in, a nation that flagrantly has turned its back on God, I think believers are God's only way of bringing hope to this nation. God wants to use us. That's why we are called in the scripture the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are in this earth as believers to arrest the spread of corruption. We're the salt of the earth. We are in this world to bring light in the midst of this vast darkness. We're the light of this world. And the Lord has called us that. I wonder today, what's your response to Daniel chapter 5? It's an interesting chapter. We've talked, there's been a lot that's been said and a lot has been shared. But what does that have to do with you? What does God have? What does God want from you as an individual this morning? What response will you have? Will it be business as usual? Will you just, after we say the amen, we close in prayer here, will you go back to just living the way you always have lived? Will you continue just to have little or no thought about the seriousness of the time that we are in? Will you be all about just your existence here and now? Or will you give some thought to the responsibility that we have, having heard God's word? How will you respond to it? What changes do you think God wants to make in your life today? That's for you to talk to the Lord about as we bow together. Heavenly Father, you gave these kings and these nations, in your gracious dealings with them, so much opportunity, just as you have with us. And Lord, we don't want to blow it. We don't want to let this opportunity to turn to the Lord just pass us by. Lord, we pray that you will speak to our hearts as individual people, that this would be the most important thing to make sure that we are rightly related to you, that we have been the recipients of your forgiveness, and that we have Jesus as our Savior, and that he is the one that we are living for, and that his life is lived out through us. May that be our response today. Lord, we pray for this nation. We want to be the solution. Lord, we want you to use us, but we can't be used if we are part of the problem. So, Lord, revive the hearts of your people here today. breathe freshly upon us. And Lord, may your life be seen in us. And I pray for anyone that's not saved that today would be the day of salvation for them. They wouldn't put it off, because just as Belshazzar found and experienced, time had run out and the handwriting's on the wall. And so I pray that we would hear your call today, because it may be the final one. I pray, Lord, that you would work and have your way in our lives, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be singing a...